read from the book of Psalms again tonight, and first of all in Psalm 19. Psalm number 19. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and is circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now over to Psalm 80. Psalm number 80. Verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now finally, Psalm 84. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now we'll read no more just for now, and there may be other passages to which I hope to refer. Now, again, I see that in the audience we have some who were not able to be with us on previous nights. We are glad to see you all. And for that reason, I will repeat some matters. It will be difficult. What I was trying to do this week is quite a connected whole, and will only be fully valued or appreciated by those who have been able to be here nightly. That simply wasn't possible for many of you. I'm not saying that with a sideswipe at anyone at all, just making excuses for myself. Well, it brings us to the conclusion of what I term the spiritual geography of the book of Psalms. And it has been our feeling as the nights have gone along that if we are to appreciate the spiritual geography of this book of poetry, we need to have at least some degree of appreciation of the physical geography of the land of Canaan. Now, it was a very interesting land, and we have raised the question on a number of evenings, why did God choose that particular land? It was the land to which he called Abraham. It's the land in which he located his people after they came out of Egypt. He could have chosen any land, but he selected that land with apparently a great deal of symbolic significance. Actually, in that little patch of ground, not so very large, say 150 miles by about 70, at its widest part, it has been the theater of some of the most significant events in history so far, and it will be the theater of the most significant events in earthly history from here on. One of the strange features of that land, given its smallness, is the contrast between it and its surroundings. It has the barrier of a mountain range on the north, a desert on the east, another desert on the south, and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. It almost seems to me as if God was telling his people, when I bring you into this land, I have brought you to a land that is well fenced, because I want you to be a separated people. If you take the lands that lie on either side of it, I mean the major lands, if we go up to the northwest, the northeast, and go down to the southwest, on the one hand you've got the great land of the Euphrates, and the other you've got the great land of Egypt. They were quite alike. They were particularly alike in this way, that they were to a large extent level land. That's why they became the cradle of civilizations that inform even our modern culture. People seem to gravitate to those lands because it was easy living. There were not too many hills to climb. There were not too many gorges into which to descend. For the greater part, it was all plain moving. It was a level land. The plain of the Euphrates and the plain of the Nile. Why did God not locate his people in either of those places? They were spacious. There was plenty of room. Why did he put them in a land that was so rugged? Its two neighbors were so level, but this land was so rugged. If you go to the north, you're up amongst the heights of Lebanon, about 9,200 feet to get to the top of Hermon. A short distance down, 130 miles, you're 1,300 feet below sea level. 9,200 feet above, 1,300 feet below, within a short space, and many upheavals in between. I think that God put them there because he wanted to teach his people that life for you will not be a level business. Life for you will be rugged. Fellowship with me will involve the discipline of constant changes. And in those rugged hills, and in those deep valleys, and in those narrow plains, the life of the Hebrew people forged out a faith in God that no other country in the world would ever have encouraged. You know, you Christians know that since the Lord saved you, it hasn't been plain sailing. You look at the ungodly people out on that side of the hall. We take a look at the ungodly people out on this side of the world. Many of the ungodly seem to prosper. Many of the righteous seem to have a rugged life. You know why? Because the God who put his ancient people in a land of hills and valleys to train them, he has put you in a similar situation to train you. Its climate was different. We've mentioned that. Those two countries that I have just alluded to, the both of them flourished because they depended on a river. That indeed is part of the reason why they were so popular by the people of the ancient world. Egypt had its great river Nile. The land of Babylonia had its great river Euphrates, and over on the other side, its river Tigris. They had their river. The land of Canaan, the only thing it had was a dirty shop. People in County Antrim, like people in County Armagh, will know what that is. The River Jordan was hardly worthy to be called a river. It was a dirty ditch compared to the broad, beautiful Nile. And compared to the majestic Euphrates. Mind you, just saying this in passing, it should touch our hearts that that was the very river into which the Lord of Glory went for his baptism. They didn't have any river, but then of course we learned last night from one of these Psalms they did have a river. But Psalm 65 describes as the river of God, That is the great cycle of rainfall. Egypt and Babylonia, they both had rivers of earth. But the land of Canaan, it depended upon the river of heaven. So do we. So do we. You know, there's a great tendency, brethren and sisters, to think if we can organize meetings, and if we can get the best advertising, and you do that, and if we can get the best preacher, and sometimes you do that, sometimes you miss, but sometimes you do. And if we can really get the thing going, it will move. I want to tell you, get the best preachers, get the best advertising, get the best crowd, get the best building, get the best organizing. And if there's not a shower from heaven, the whole thing will be just as dry as dust. We don't depend upon the man-made canals of either the cities or the nines. We depend upon the sprinkling of showers of blessing that only God himself can give. Now, seeing that land had so many interesting features, it was so suitable for the training which God gave his people. The land was like their lives, and like our lives. And in this great book of Psalms, the great book of experience, we're not surprised to find many allusions to the geography. Now, there's another thing I was doing this week, and I didn't really want to tell you, but I think I better be honest. Because I was trying. I'm nearly thinking I failed, but I don't know. Time will tell and God knows. But I was trying to give the Christians who were able to attend the beginning of a little bit of interest in ancient Bible poetry. Because reading poetry, it requires an eye that's trained for the colour. You know, actually, I should just mention that as I briefly pass on. The colour of the land of Canaan was amazing. There was no monotony in it. There are countries, if you go out to Canada, where many of you have been, for example, you could drive for hours and hours and hours right across the prairies. And the one thing that will impress you after 5 or 6 hours is just the monotony. You never had that. You move from the white, the snow-capped white of Hermon, the green grass of Galilee, the grey hills of Judah, the yellow sand of the desert of Beersheba, the blue sea out on the west, the Black Jordan snaking its way down the east. Wherever you went in this land, there was always colour. Poetry spoke out of everything. And so these ancient poets, they were always referring to the features of the land. Now, I was trying to mention some things about reading Bible poetry to give us a little bit of relish. And I wasn't just interested in saying my little piece, but what I was aiming at was to try and give some guidelines so that the subject, which I knew before we started, we'd only get a small little corner of it done. But I wanted to give guidelines so that when I would belong hence gone to your gladness, that you would be able to work away with some of the principles and follow it through to your heart's content. Now, I'm going to go back there to what we started off with, just very quickly, because I want to bring the thing together. Some of you weren't here, as I say, the first night we read Psalm 42 and its companion Psalm, Psalm 43. They have been called the Old Testament handbook for depressed people. I'm not altogether happy about that. I think people need to be very careful of speaking about depression. There is a clinical depression that needs a doctor. Now, the man of Psalm 42 and 43 did not have clinical depression. He was down. He said, "My soul is cast down." But he had circumstantial depression. Circumstances in his life had changed so rapidly and had given him such a knock that he had just been flattened. As I pointed out on Monday night, that's the meaning of the word cast down, flattened. Circumstantial depression. Now, one of the things that we notice is in one psalm, we have, first of all, a reference to the scarcity of water. He said, as the hart pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after the living God. That was a little animal at the water brook that was absolutely dry. There was no water. In the same psalm, he talks about the abundance of water. So that there's one psalm where the figures just change within a matter of four or five verses. Now, when it was the absence of water, the psalmist appreciated God as a river. And when it was that sinking floods where everything seemed to be going down, he said, God is my rock. He said, God gives me firm ground. Now, we covered that in great detail. We looked at God as a river one of the nights and God as a rock. So far, so good. There's another thing in that same psalm that I want to speak about. The psalmist talks to himself. I hope you're all, I know you're listening, but I hope you're listening very particularly to this. Some of you Christians that might be down, might be flat. Some of you Christians that are liable to a melancholy disposition. You know, I find, moving about amongst the Lord's people, that many of the saints are subject to what we would just call in ordinary language, moodiness. It's not a good thing. We all have moods. But moodiness is different to having moods. Every person has his moods, but moodiness is a person who allows his whole activity to be affected by the mood. So affected that maybe he can't work, or he can't study, or he doesn't feel like it, so he doesn't do it. When I got up this morning, the last thing I felt like was preparing for this meeting. But I had to. And I had to give myself a jerk. And I had to give myself a kick. And I had to say, Gilliland, there'll be 50 people there sitting looking at you at 8 o'clock, and you better get something done. I didn't get this meeting tonight because I was in the mood for it. I'll be quite honest with you. I don't preach according to my moods. If it was my moods, I would preach about once every 3 months. Now here's a man talks to him. He says, why art thou cast down, my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for thou shalt yet praise him who is the health of thy countenance. Or thou shalt yet praise him for the health of his countenance. That's verse 5 of Psalm 42. Now the thing that I'm getting at is this. The psalmist talked to his feelings. And he says, look, I'm down. And he says, I'm disturbed. And I'm annoyed. And I'm not in good form. But he took those feelings and he said, why are you cast down? And he said, why are you disquieted? He talked to his feelings. Now, one of the great mistakes that many people make, instead of them, now listen carefully, instead of them talking to their feelings, they allow their feelings to talk to them. And their whole lives as a result becomes a roller coaster experience. If they're feeling good, boys, they're on the top. If they're feeling down, they're really down. If they're feeling in between, and their feeling dictates the whole course and pace and style of life. That's because they allow their feelings to talk to them. The psalmist says, look, I'm going to talk to my feelings. And he said, I'm going to examine my emotions. You see, there are folks, just when I'm on this subject, I'll take an extra minute or two upon it. There are folks and they wear their feelings on their sleeve. You know as soon as you meet them just how it's going. If it's good, they're giggling from ear to ear. If it's bad, they have what I call that graveyard complexion, very common amongst Christians. They wear their feelings on their sleeve. You just know exactly how it is. It's all out. There are other people and they keep them down. They seem to be very steady. They seem never to change much. Generally speaking, now they're the deeper type of people. Generally speaking, they're the more solid type of people. But very often a person who always suppresses his feelings and keeps a stiff upper lip and never lets anybody just see, even though the thing's killing him in here. That kind of a person, while he's usually fairly deep and steady, he maybe have a breakdown, because he pushes it down so much that over the years the pressure builds until it's a crack. So you have people who show it, show their feelings, I mean, obviously, you have people who suppress them. Now, the people who show it is whoop, 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 and they hardly ever get anywhere. The other people, they can hold it down, and then there's a crack, and they're useless for 2 or 3 years. Would you say, is there any alternative? What do you do with your emotions? We all have emotions. We all have feelings. We all have moods. What are we going, if you tell us that we just shouldn't show them, and if you tell us that we shouldn't suppress them, what are we going to do? Do what this man did. Talk to them. Talk to them. Not just talk to yourself, but talk to your feelings. Now, he got his feelings out in the presence of God. Now, he said, why is this going on? And when he talked to his feelings and examined them and got them well sorted out and exposed, he brought them out into God's presence. Why are you cast down, O soul? Why are you disquieted? He says, that's not right. He says, hope in God. And he allowed his feelings to be brought into the presence of God and to be put into the context of, before that he was crying all the time. He says, I can't even eat my food. He says, my tears have been my meat day and night. He says, when it comes to eating food and I have to go to the table, he says, I'm in such a bad way. He says, I just cry instead of eating. He says, this, my emotions are so disturbed. He says, it's affecting my appetite and it's affecting me physically. Anybody here with that problem? That you get so emotionally down that it affects you physically? That's Psalm 42. How did he get it through? There was a spiritual answer. Now the circumstances of this man's life, I'll admit, they were absolutely tumultuous. Tumultuous. And we're not going to blame him for being knocked down a little bit. But he said, I can't stay down because I judge my feelings. I dry my tears. He says, get back to normal life. And he says, the thing that will make me better is not a change of circumstances. Now don't forget that. He says, what will cure my fluctuating and flattened emotions is not a change of circumstances. He says, what has stabilized my emotions? It's fresh confidence in God. He says, why are you cast down? Why are you despised? He says, hope in God, for you shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Well, I think I better move on from that. But I would like some time to take a few meetings on the Christian's mind and the Christian's will and the Christian's emotions, because I feel that many of us are not putting into assembly life what we should put into it. Either because we're half off in the head, our mind is wrong, or else because we don't know how to cope with our emotions, and we're involved in so many mood swings that we're only on target about half time. Now, there are people with physical problems, and all that comes into it, so the subject really requires a wider treatment. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Now this is, I'm only getting now to onto the tonight's subject. Thou shalt praise him for the health of his countenance. What does that mean? What do you people take that to mean? Thou shalt praise him for the health of his countenance. I'm in Psalm 42 and I'm quoting verse 9. What is the health of God's countenance? Did ever you think about God's healthy face? You say, that sounds irreverent. Well, that's what the Bible says. He said, I'm going to praise him for the health of his countenance. That word health, actually, the margin of my Bible says, the salvation of his countenance, or the health of it. Now, if it said the health of his heart, you know, if you want to help somebody, you usually put out your heart. Or if it said the health of his armor, as indeed it does say sometimes, I wouldn't have been a little bit surprised. But why does the psalmist say, I'm going to get the help of God's face? Now, what I'm doing now, I'm doing another little bit of an experiment tonight, and you can follow it through in other areas. I want to see how a poetic expression, how it draws on an earlier part of the Bible, and it draws on a later part of the Bible. And if you like to use the expression, these passages, there's a cross-fertilization, and one flows into the other, and we have to appreciate their connection in order to appreciate the meaning of any one of them. The health of God's countenance. You know, the Bible does speak. It speaks about God's face shining. Now this man says, I'm down. And he says, I've just allowed these overwhelming circumstances of life. And he said, they have obscured my vision of the brightness of God's face. But he said, I'm going to cling on to God amidst the clouds and the darkness and the difficulty. For he said, I believe that I shall yet see, I'll yet praise him for the health of his countenance. He said, I'll see the shining of God's face in favor yet. Then, just before I go back to other passages, I want to ask you this. When you get to the end of Psalm 42, and also in Psalm 43, he says, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the health of my fountain. Oh, you say, it's changed. It is, you see, it's almost the same. He repeats, why art thou cast down? He repeats, why art thou disquieted? He repeats, hope thou in God. He repeats, I shall yet praise him. But the first time he said, I'll praise him for the health of his faith. But the second time he says, I'll praise him for the health of my faith. He says, I want to tell you, he says, if I can see his faith, and if the bright beams of his countenance shine again on my life, he says, listen, it'll make a change of life here. He says, I'll be brighter. Now you remember one of those passages in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses had been in the presence of God. After he came out, the Bible tells us that his countenance shone, but Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone. Listen, brethren and sisters, when a man spends time in God's presence, looking into the radiance of God's face, when that man comes out, you'll see it on him. I'm convinced of that. My face will bear the reflection of God's face. You know, there's a radiance in God's presence. There's a brightness. There's a light. There's maybe some Christian that's come along to the meeting tonight, and you have had a very drab and a very dreary day. Your day has been very, very dull. You know, it would be great if before this night was over, you again could just appreciate something of the brightness of God's presence. Numbers chapter 6. Remember that great priestly blessing. This is what God told the sons of Aaron and his sons, the high priest. He said, when you're going to bless the people, he said, this is how you'll do it. He said, this is the formula of words you'll use. Now, you people that were here, the folks that weren't here the previous three nights, this will not mean anything to you, but the good folks who were able to be here, all I'll say now is the couplet. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. Actually, there's a very interesting thing, just for some of the boys that are going to do Bible studies someday, I just mentioned this. In the Hebrew language, the first couplet has three words. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. It's just three words in Hebrew. The second line has five words. The third line has seven words. You see, there's a symmetry in Hebrew poetry. And God said, if I'm going to bless you people, he says, as I come out in blessing, he said, the thing will get bigger. But the middle of the blessing is, he said, I lift up my countenance and I shine upon you as a nation. And he said, you see you people there in the wilderness. He said, if I lift up my countenance upon you and if I am gracious, he said, I'll give you a brightness and a joy, and there'll not be another nation in the world will have anything like it. You know, dear brothers and sisters, I would say, and you'd all agree with me, I'm not saying anything profound, anything new. In another sense, I'm saying something very profound. There's nothing to be so coveted in an assembly like the shining of God's countenance. You say, we want gifted men. We want bigger numbers. All right. We want good Bible study. Have it all. But the shining of God's face. Without the shining of God's face, the whole thing will become humdrum. The whole thing will become formal. People will be coming to the meetings and they'll be going through the motions, and the mechanics will always be turning and the machinery will always be going, and the faces of everybody will just be as glum as any graveyard that I've mentioned. You know what amazes me, bro? I'm not talking about people with a smirk like a fool. But it amazes me moving around the country at times, Lord's Day morning, and I see, look around the circle, and I'm amazed at people I see. Either their whole world is crushed because they're so miserable living that they probably don't intend to give this impression. I'll give them credit for that. But if you look at them, they give the impression that being at the Lord's table is the last place they want to be. When they stand to sing, they let the book hang, and they'll stand with a hand in their pocket. You think they're at a football match. And there's no brightness, and there's no zeal, and there's nothing shining. Oh, brethren, may God grant we have the shining of His countenance. Now, you say, what are you really talking about? What are we on to now? We're still in this business of climate. You see, the land of Canaan not only needed rain, and if God didn't send the shower, nothing grew. But the land of Canaan was so constructed that as well as getting showers, its climate needed a little bit of shining. That's why in Psalm 84, we have those wonderful words that are put at the end of the psalm. The Lord God is a sun and a sheep. And what do you think about that? That's poetry. That's poetry. If ever there was poetry, God's not the sun. God's not the sun. God created the sun. What do you say your Bible says? Sure, you're only after putting it. The Bible says the Lord God is a sun. The heathen thought that God was the sun. You say, has the psalmist adopted some of the heathen philosophy when he says that his God is all? Not at all. The psalmist knew that his God created the sun, but he's just using poetical, pictorial, metaphorical language. And he says, you know, the God whom we serve, he's just like the sun. You know, it's great to see the sun, isn't it, brother? There's something wonderful about it. Mind you, I could mention, I'll not take the time, I don't think to do it, but, and you could mention as well, quite a number of areas and aspects in which God is very like the sun. You think about the energy of that great majestic monarch of the sky, the golden globe of the sky above. Think about the energy that it pours out every day. It has blessed the world, its brightness, and its brilliance, and its beams, and its blaze, and its burning, and its blessing. They have bathed the world for now about 6,000 years. And there's as much energy left as was there in Genesis chapter 1 on the fourth day. Every square yard of the surface of the moon dashes out 70,000 horsepower. Every square yard. 70,000 horsepower of energy. How many square yards are there around the sun? 700 billion, billion. That's why you people put all this plastery stuff on when you go away, because even you're 93 million miles away. With all that massive energy, if you didn't watch, it could still burn you. I tell you, there's a sun here. There's a sun here. And you'll not need any factor. If we can bathe in the light of this sun, it will do us good. You know, the sun is so large, its capacity is great enough to contain 1,300,000 Earths. And when you're at the 1,300,000 Earths, when you're at 1.3 million Earths inside the sun, you're still room left here and there for a few tennis balls and stuff. You know, I tell you, the size of the sun and the energy of the sun and its inexhaustible power and its blessing, its warmth, its heat, its energy. Dear brethren and sisters, you could go on just as easily and perhaps more easily than I can. We have a God. It's no wonder the Bible says the Lord is a sun. How different our lives would be tonight. Mind you, think about it for half a second. Think about the poor people wandering about the streets of Ballymena. Some of them living here in these high housing estates. Not bad people in many senses. But they don't know God and they don't know Christ. And as far as spiritual things are concerned, they're as dark as midnight. And if they don't get saved, they'll be going down to the midnight darkness of hell. But some of us for years have been basking in the sunlight of relationship with God. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Now, that's the health of God's countenance. God's shining blessing. I'm not going into that other figure. But just because it's poetry, another little continuation of the poetry lesson. Why are those two things brought together? You see, the sun is all in his massiveness. A shield, just the man wears it in his arm. You see, I can understand the Lord being described as a sun, but to see him described as a shield. Well, one balances the other. Because if the psalmist, in his beautiful poem, had just described the Lord as a sun, while it would have given the impression of greatness and glory and government, it might have given the impression of someone who's very remote. But he said he's as great as the sun and he's as close as a shield when you need him. He's just right beside you. As the sun, he gives endless delight. And as a shield, he provides endless defense. As you look at the Bible picture, it helps us to appreciate just the greatness of the God that we have come to know. Actually, can I say, in that psalm, this is not, again, my main subject, but it's important to point out that Psalm number 84 is a psalm that talks about the people coming together, the people of God coming together at the tabernacle. The psalmist says, I would do anything. He says, I just can't wait until those times of meeting come round. And he says, we'd travel across the hills and through the valleys, and the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. He says, at times to get there, he says, it's a painful journey. But he said, do you see the blessing that you obtain when you arrive there? He says, it more than compensates you for anything you suffered on the road. He
He says, I wouldn't miss it. I wouldn't miss those gatherings. But he said, once you get to that tabernacle, the courts of the living God, he said, the sun is shining on its brilliance like a summer's day.
And he says, when you go away back home and down through the valleys to the place you live, he says, you go away in the good of the sunshine that you've enjoyed when you were together at the tabernacle. Listen to that. You know, our meetings should be such. They talk about bright singing and sunshine testimony or something like that. You know, I'm not worried in that kind of thing. I just haven't gone as far as that yet, and I hope I never will. But you know, we should have sunshine meetings. And the meeting should be so warm. And the meeting should be so radiant with the brightness of God's presence. Sometimes they're so cold, people not speaking to each other. I see Christians passing each other, you'd think there'd be more fellowship between two icebergs in the Labrador Sea. So cold and frosty and chilly, and they're drab and dull. And there's hardly a sign of God's sunshine about the whole place. And you can hardly get the Christians to come to the meeting. This man says, when I get up, he says, when I get away from that, even though it's an awful journey to get there, I can hardly wait for the time to go back. But he says, the sunshine of that place is great. The fellowship of saints and the warmth of God's presence. You see, flowers would never grow without the sun. And trees would never bear their fruit without the sun. It's the sunlight that provides energy. Listen, dear brother, if you want Christians to grow and be fruitful, try and put a solar panel in the roof of your home. You know what I mean? Put a spiritual solar panel up there, and introduce as much of the sunlight, and make room for the presence of God. I'll be mentioning some things that will be inconsistent with the sunlight just in a minute. The Lord is a sun and a shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly and trust in him. Now just when I'm speaking on that, and I better move from this, the sun, I was speaking there about fellowship. The sun keeps the whole system together. It feeds the whole solar system. And they all revolve around it. The nine planets, have they found another planet or something? I think these boys, some fella got up and he got the wrong stuff for his breakfast. And he looked into the telescope and he saw a meteor floating about or something, and told the Americans that he had found a planet and they thought it was great. That's the kind of thing would happen. I don't know. We'll say there are nine planets, and my astronomical ignorance of these things, we just accept nine planets. You know, one thing I'll tell you this. You see the planet that's closest to the sun? It's the smallest. Mercury's not much bigger than our moon. If you went too close to the sun, it would melt you. To enjoy life from the sun, you have to keep a safe distance. You know, if you go too close to God, you'll be consumed. But God has given us a distance in which to live, to open it. Eternal light, then he said, eternal light, the blinding blaze of God's essential holiness cannot be seen by the naked human eye. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be to stand within thy searching light and shrink not, but with calm delight to live and look on thee. It's great to know that in Christ we have received a spiritual vantage from which we can relate to God and enjoy his blessing. You don't go too close, but once you get close to God, as Mercury is, you'll be very small. You know, big Jupiter, Saturn going rings around his head. And the body's floating about like Saturn too. And if you get as far away out as Pluto, and you live away on a very wide orbit, and not too close to the sun, well, you're going to need your winter woolly. The temperature's about 230 degrees minus. And when they're organizing happy holidays to Pluto, I tell you, go well close. I tell you, dear brother, keep close to God, and it'll keep you humble. If we get away from God, there's only God himself knows how cold we can become, and how frosty.
The Lord God is a sun.
That's why this old world, half of it goes into darkness every night, because there's half of our planet turns its back on the sun. That's why the world has gone into moral darkness, because it has turned its back on God, the light of God's presence. But I'll maybe develop more of that now. When you get to Psalm number 19, this is a beautiful psalm. In fact, just when I say that word beautiful, it reminds me that C.S. Lewis said that Psalm 19, in his opinion, was the most beautiful psalm in the collection. I'm not altogether sure that Lewis would have been spiritual enough to understand it. He said it was the most beautiful psalm in the book of Psalms, and possibly then the most beautiful psalm in the world. Lewis was supposed to be a great thinker, but I can tell you, if this is the most beautiful psalm in the collection, then it's definitely the most beautiful psalm in the world. But Lewis, for all his great thinking, he wasn't a man who just had a perfect grip on spiritual things and had some very, very doubtful beliefs. But leave that for another day. I can certainly see why. I can see why that he classified this as possibly the most beautiful psalm in the Psalter. It starts off speaking about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork. You know those great verses, God's glory revealed in creation. And talks about the sky, the vault above our heads, in which God has set a tabernacle for the sun. And then he starts to speak about the sun. He makes a number of simple pictorial statements. Here's poetry again. Poetry again at its most beautiful. He said when the sun's coming out in the morning, he's just like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And he's like an athlete, a strong man ready to run his race. He said he starts from one end of the sky and he goes right through the full circuit to the other end of the sky. And he said as he takes his full course, there's nothing on the earth that and not a muscle ever creeps. And even though it climbs so far, it doesn't dissipate its energy in its travels, for it's able to spread abroad its feet to all the inhabitants and all the creatures of the world. Porter. His next Wordsworth and these boys look like literary tramps. And what about us? Well, I don't know what we've become, beggars. Well, then, it has been a great surprise to many readers of the Bible that having just mentioned that about the sun, he immediately starts to speak about the scripture, just without a minute's notice. Having finished speaking about the sun, nothing hid from the heat thereof, in the next verse he immediately says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And folks have wondered to themselves, why does the subject change so quickly? Is there any link? I think the reason that the psalmist goes from speaking about the sun to speaking so quickly about the scriptures is because he sees one as a picture of the other. What I want to speak about now for about 30 minutes or so, I want to speak about the solar power of Holy Scripture. The solar power of Scripture. You know, the first thing that I see about this great book that's like the sun is its undiminished radiance. What light we have. Did ever you think, even if you spend 20 minutes sitting thinking, mind you, the world in which we live, brothers and sisters, you know it's a mighty dark place. I'm speaking dark morally and dark spiritually. I don't need to elaborate upon that. It's dark. Did ever you spend 20 minutes thinking how much darker it would be if there were no Bible? If we had only the philosophies of the Greeks,
And if we had only the provings and the graspings of the Romans, and if we had only the mysticism of the ancient Chinese and the Egyptians, and we were groping through the mists of human intellect.
I tell you, the human race would be in an awful state tonight.
Any nobility that's left on earth, I think it owes it to the Bible. Whenever the Bible has been introduced, it brings a radiance and it brings a brightness. And it brings a cleanness. You know, there's a cleanness about the light of the sun.
And dear brethren and sisters, there's a cleanness about the light of Holy Scripture. I'll say as I rush on, if you want to keep the assembly clean, always keep the Bible to the fore. Because there's nothing brings heat. And there's nothing brings light. And there's nothing brings warmth to the hearts of God's people like the clear light of this great book of inspiration. I want to speak about its range. Not only the radiance of the sun, but you know the range. The sun starts there. And it goes right across the full range to over there.
There's not a part of the sky that is untouched by his majestic surface.
You know, there's a thing about the Bible that always thrills me. And it's just the range of Holy Scripture. I often say it, I say it again, it's a very useful thing when I was reminded of it as a young believer, and I hope it helps other young believers. Remember this, book has such a range that you will never find a department of your life on which it doesn't have light. Personal life, how to dress, business life, assembly life, marriage life.
What do you think about the early morning of life? The sun rises. What do you think about the middle section of life? Some of you Christians here tonight are in those eventide stages of life when the shadows of the evening are gathering. Can I tell you there's something from this great book that bears upon every stage of life's day?
You see, it's like the sun, not only in its radiance, and the sun in its range. It's like the sun in its righteousness. As I said already, there's no impurity in the light of the sun. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The light that comes to us from the sun is absolutely pure as it leaves that body. Any problems that arise are problems that come into the atmosphere. In between. Absolutely. You know, the light of the Bible is absolutely righteous. You know that we are living in a day when absolutes are denied. And light and darkness are no longer accepted as categories. And good and evil are no longer spoken about. You know, we live in a putrid society, brethren and sisters, where the grey zone. I suppose it was always there. But I would say, in Northern Ireland at least, in the last 20 years, the grey zone has been greatly enlarged. And things that in 1984 would have been classified as sin, they are now accepted as socialized. Accepted. But into the grey zone. I'm not going to mention evils now, but may God help us. You know, the light of God's word, like solar light, it still makes black, black, and white, white. We would never know colors if we're left to the sun. It's the light of the sun that lets me see the colors of the ladies' hats in this meeting. I'm not really impressed, but I'm not saying much. I don't spend much time looking at it. And the colour of the clothes, and the colour of the faces, and the colour of the ceiling, and the colour of the grass, and the colour of the trees, and the beauty of creation. I would never see that were it not for the beautiful light of the sun. It's in his light that I can judge everything. You know, can I say to young believers here, if you want to live a life that's pleasing God, everything that comes up in your experience, whether it's in education, whether it's in matter of relationships, whatever area it may be, everything that comes up in your experience, you judge its color in the light of Holy Scripture. And the light of the sun never tells a lie. The light of the sun never tells me that thing's brown when it's green.
Its light is always true.
And if we allow the light of this book to shine into our lives,
that is, God gives his light into this world through a book. God is a sun.
But the Bible takes character from the God who gave it. And it also is seen as a sun in its radiance. Now I think I'll have to close. And I'll not go follow that through any further. But all I'll say is this. Dear brethren and sisters, would we love to see God's face shining? Young brethren, God's face shining is an expression that occurs 8 times in the Bible.
After it was introduced in that priestly blessing in number 6,
it's only 7 other times. And you follow the 7 of them and you'll find a feast for your soul. One of the most shuddering statements of Scripture is God's face being hidden. The psalmist in Psalm 30, he says, Lord, you made my mountain strong. And he says, I thought I was a great man. And he says, as they're up in the world, as David talking about becoming king and establishing his house, he says, I thought I'd done well, I'd got a little bit of elevation, and he says, I was like a mountain. You made my mountain strong. He said, I was well established. And I was up a little. He said, I became just a little bit proud, and I forgot that anything I had, it was only because you had given it to me. And he says, you know what happened? He says, you hid your face. And he says, I was troubled. There are businessmen in this meeting tonight, and there are men here whom God has blessed in business. I'm not one of those characters has a chip on his shoulder and always jabbing at businessmen. And some of you younger brethren, and all of us, you know, if God gives us any degree of social elevation or any degree of privilege, let us always remember it comes from him. Just because his face has smiled upon us, if he hid his face for 10 minutes, any one of us would just refuse to die. The last time you get this in the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 143 or 44, 43 I think it is. The psalmist cries out. He says, Lord, hide not thy face from me, lest I become like them that go down to the pit. Brethren, what we need is more of God's face shining in our meetings. Three times, that's the prayer, the refrain. You follow it through. I'm not speaking upon that psalm. Psalm number 80, he says, turn us, O God. Cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. He repeats it again. Turn us, O God of hosts. He repeats it the third. Turn us, O Lord God of hosts. You know, he calls upon God, and his title for God gets larger every time. Turn us. Cause thy face to shine. We shall be saved. As I was saying across the way there on Saturday, you know, in assembly life, dear brethren, there are some assemblies not too bright at the minute. And unless things brighten, and you people listen, and I know you will, and you'll take it from one who is a relative of you, but I can see that there are some places so drab and disobedient and divisive and difficult, unless things brighten. Unless things brighten, it's only a short time until the light goes out. And they would need to get down before God and say, turn us from our disobedience. Cause thy face to shine and relieve our darkness. And we shall be saved from our damage. Because the point in that psalm, just as I mentioned, God brought a vine out of Egypt, and he said, you put it in the land of Canaan, and it rooted well, and it spread. But he says, now the enemies have come in, and the vine has been trampled down, and the boughs have been broken, and the grapes have been stolen, and the whole thing's been carried away. Listen, brethren, the problem wasn't that the vine wasn't growing. The vine was growing,
And the vine was in the place that God planted it in. It was properly placed, and it was growing.
But they let the hedge down. And enemies came in and they carried away the growth. The psalmist says, Lord, cause thy face to shine so that these enemies might be scattered and we might be saved from this damage. One of the things that gives me concern, but see, you're saying nobody's saved. Listen, we need to see more saved. God knows. I take the blame of barrenness more than any. With shame. I'm not scolding about that. We see a lot of people say it, when all's told. You know, the thing's growing. And we're in a place where God wants us to be. And the thing's growing. But I can't understand why so much of it's being carried away. There's a drain. And there's a damage. And there's a hedge that seems to be broken. May God give us the light of his presence, so that we might have renewed power, that the whole thing might be preserved for his glory. We'll soon be there in the sun. I know I'm speaking to folks and you love the sun. Some of you would pay £1,000 to go for a week. Well, the Lord bless your earth. And just to lie about and waste a week. And you think it's great. Well, this spiritual sunshine, you know, the Bible tells us in this psalm, one of these psalms, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. You say, we'd love to have a better face. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We'll soon be in the land of fadeless day. We'll soon be in the land where clouds will never be seen. And beneath the bright beams of the glorious Christ, we will bask in the serenity and the security of God's glory forever. The Lord is a son. Brethren and sisters, I'm going to pray, but let us just conclude with this. He's a river. He supplies. He's a rock. He shelters. He's a son. He shades. May God, through the poetry of the Bible and the physical geography, may help us to learn his greatness. Read these books, explore them, and enjoy them for the glory of God and for the good of your own soul, shall we pray.